you would turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Starting with the first verse, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom also you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We are going to continue our study in the introduction of the book of Romans this morning. Up thus far, what we've talked about is the background information. Why did Paul write the letter? Why did he take the time to pen this letter? And there's two major reasons. One, he had never been there. He was writing from Corinth, and he wants to go to Spain. And he's going to use Rome as a city to branch off. He wants to go to the western side of the Mediterranean Sea. He tells us that in Romans chapter 15. He also tells us that when he comes there, he is eager, as you have just saw here in this reading of the first chapter, he wants to bring the gospel there to the imperial city itself. Paul does not come marching in with horses and a mighty army. He comes in with something better than that, bigger than that, grander than that. He comes with the gospel. He comes with the gospel in which he says it is the very power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that converts the souls of men. He tells us, and we looked at the introduction there, we looked at the author, as we've gone through our hermeneutics. Remember, before you jump into any letter or any book of the Bible, you need to understand something of the man who penned the letter. So what did we talk about when it comes to the Apostle Paul? He tells us several things about himself. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to think back, Saul of Tarsus was a man who persecuted the church, who came under the power of and submitted himself to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sense something there. Something powerful took place in this man's life that took him from being one who persecuted the church, from one who terrorized the church, to one who now is wanting to advance the church. Paul tells us three things about himself. Number one, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This is the priority. This is a first priority for every believer. First and foremost, if you say and you confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior, He must be your Lord. You can't have half a Jesus. He cannot just be your Savior only, but then I'll deal with that Lordship thing. It's all or nothing. You first and foremost have to be a bondservant in every area of life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Next, we see a relationship with respect to his office. He was called to be an apostle. Paul teaches us something here that's very important for all Christian leaders to understand, is that we don't appoint ourselves. You must be called. Paul understood this. He was called to be an apostle. So he tells us, number one, his relationship to his master. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Number two, he teaches us something about his relationship with respect to his office. Number three, he teaches us something about his relationship to his purpose. What was his purpose? He had been separated to the gospel of God. And I would ask you this morning, what is your purpose? Have you been separated to the gospel of God, or is it only for a handful of chosen elite? But if you go read the Great Commission, you're going to find out, no, you've been separated to the gospel of God as well. It's not for the paid professional. It's not for the guy only who stands on the street corner or has these big fancy events. It's for each and every one of us to understand we're first and foremost a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but we have all been separated to the gospel of God. Paul teaches us something here when he talks about this genitive, this gospel of God. For those of you who are in the Greek, remember the genitive, the possession, right? It's a genitive of source. It's a gospel of God. It's a gospel that's sourced in God. That's Paul's argument. Remember, he wants to remind them that this gospel is not something that was man-made. It's not an afterthought. Remember, who is there in Rome? There are converted Jews there. There are Jews there. And as you can imagine, these Jews that have been converted, they're feeling a lot of pressure from these unconverted Jews there in Rome to turn back to Judaism. Paul says this is a gospel sourced in God. It is sourced in Him. It's not something that Paul made up. So what's the proof? He tells you in verse 2. Which He, God, promised before through the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. And so we looked at verse 2. We saw that the gospel is sourced in God. And Paul's first proof positive that this comes from God is that it was taught to us by the prophets. This teaches a lot concerning what Paul thinks about the Old Testament. He reverenced the Old Testament Scriptures. And if the Old Testament Scriptures taught it, he saw it as the very Word of God. Unlike many in our day who diminish the importance of the Old Testament as though it's irrelevant or outdated. Paul looked back to the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, and said, no, these fellows prophesied about the gospel. And because all these prophecies have been fulfilled within Christ Jesus, this gospel can't be for me. It must be sourced in God. It must come from God. And then last week we moved and we started focusing on this phrase, the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. And I want to continue that because I had a lot of notes left and I had to cut it off somewhere. So you're going to get the follow-up notes. Ray Stedman wrote this, Scripture is the only reliable guide we have to function properly as a human in a broken world. Philosophy and psychology give partial insight based on human experience, but they fall far short of what God, the Word of God, can do. It is not intended to replace human knowledge or effort, but is designed to supplement and correct them. Surely the most hurtful thing pastors and leaders of churches can do, and I would say fathers as well and husbands, the most hurtful thing we can all do is to deprive people of the firsthand knowledge of the Scriptures. The exposition of both the Old and New Testament from the pulpit and in classrooms and small group meetings is the first responsibility of all church leaders. They are stewards of the mysteries of God and must be found faithful to the task of its distribution. This uniqueness of the Scripture is the reason that all true human discovery in any dimension must fit within the limits of divine disclosure. And he ends with this sentence, human knowledge can never outstrip divine revelation. Whose wisdom, which man's wisdom will you put up against God's wisdom? God is the one that says, I know the beginning from the end. What man can say that? No man can. And we understand why the world does this, why the world ignores the wisdom of God, because they're dead to the things of God. My question is, why does the church do it? Why does the churches substitute? Why do you as fathers, potentially in different areas, substitute the Word of God with something else? See, it'd be easy this morning to just rail against other churches that have abandoned the Word of God, but what we need to make sure this morning is that we're not guilty of it. That we're not guilty of it with our wives, that we're not guilty of this with our children. Because we're going to look at some passages this morning that deals in the Old Testament how God is speaking against the children of Israel about abandoning His Word. Who is He speaking to? God's not speaking to the enemies of God. He's speaking to the children of God. And I think the Old Testament, the reason why it's there, a lot of these stories are left for it, is for our admonition, it's for our warning. But a lot of things in the Old Testament, it could be a commentary on what we see the church doing today in a lot of different areas. And so we're going to take some time this morning to look at this. I want to remind you what we talked about last week. Go back over to Hebrews 4. There is incredible power found within the Word of God. And why we'd want to substitute this with something else amazes me, but nevertheless we do it. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, look what it says. For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's alive. It's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and laid open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. Remember when we looked at this passage last week, the context is that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians because of persecution are abandoning the faith. And so if you go back and you read Hebrews chapter 2, 3, up into chapter 4 here, you're going to see he's using examples from the Old Testament of unbelief and how God punished unbelief in that generation that he took out of Egypt in the wilderness. His point here is that you're going to stand to give an account, and how much more accountable are you going to be now that you've seen and tasted something of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you turn your back on him, you abandon him. This is the context of what Hebrews 4:12 and 13, this is the context that it's in. But he tells us the Word of God is living. It is able to cut us open, to lay us bare, to allow us to see ourselves as we truly are. You know, have you gone through periods, and maybe you have, where you just are not in the Word of God, and you begin to think of yourself, well, I'm not that bad. Once again, the problem here is bad relative to what? To your neighbor? Or whoever? But once you start looking at the Word of God, and you see the plumb line, you see the standard, you see God's straight edge, you begin to realize how wicked and perverse you truly are. This is the power of the Word of God. And this is why the world doesn't want you to stand out there and preach it. This is why the government doesn't want to hear anything about it. Because it has this power. It has the ability to lay you open. So you may see yourself as you truly are. And because it's living and because it's powerful, then as we argued last week, when we come here each and every day, as you have your devotions with your family, children, this goes for you as well. You need to approach the Word of God with sincerity, with reverence, and with great expectation. Don't come into there lying to yourself and approaching the Word of God in some haphazard manner. This is the Word of God. This is the living Word. This is a powerful Word. So you need to approach it with sincerity, great expectation, and reverence. Go over to 2 Timothy. We looked at this passage. We're familiar with it. But we're spending a little time digging into it a little bit deeper. 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture, verse 16, is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's Paul's point. It is profitable because it is God-breathed. All Scripture is designed by God to equip us so that we may live faithful lives, fruitful lives. Another way to look at this passage is to be ignorant of God's Word is to not live a fruitful life. To be ignorant of God's Word means that you're out there winging it. That means you're walking by intuition, not by faith. And consequently, you are walking in rebellion. When you choose to be willfully ignorant of God's Word and decide to distract yourself with all kinds of things other than submersing yourself in the Word of God, praying the Word of God, teaching your children the Word of God, what example, fathers, are we giving our children when we use worldly wisdom to solve spiritual problems? We're teaching them that the Word of God is not powerful, that it's not God-breathed. So we need to be careful what example we're setting forth for our children. So if all of this is true, then I would say that the Word of God, and this is kind of where we began to leave off last week, I would say the Word of God should receive my utmost attention. There ought to be an eagerness to hear the Word of God when it's proclaimed. I ought to be distraught. I ought to be upset. I ought to be bothered when it's not proclaimed. Maybe many of you have gone to churches and visited churches with friends and stuff where the Word of God's not even open. Or maybe you've been in a church where they read a verse, close it, and then they talk around it, but they never proclaim it. And let me just say this. I really appreciate you guys allowing me to bring and just speak straightforward the Word of God. But let me say this. For those of you who know friends, families that are in churches that have abandoned the Word of God, they've gone so far left, plead with them. Plead with them to get out. Find a place where they can sit, where the Word is being taught. Find a place where you can sit so that you can be equipped to teach your children. So that you can wash your wives in the Word of God. Go over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We are to receive the word of God. We're to welcome the word of God. We're to accept the scriptures, not as the words of men, because the words of men have failed, but as it is the word of God. And so it has the power. Notice this. Who does it effectively work in? It effectively works in those of you who believe, is what Paul says. So I would just have to say there's got to be a high priority on the meditation and the proclamation of the Word of God. And once again, what will you replace this with? Or let me ask it another way. What have you replaced the Word of God with in different areas of your life? So we need to consider the priority of the Word of God in our own lives. And when I think of the Word of God in my own life, I immediately think of Psalm 119. So let's turn over there. This is basically where we left off last week. And so I want to pick up on this idea of the priority of the Word of God in our lives. Look at Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? And the psalmist answers, by taking heed according to your word. Drop down to verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So when one reads through this psalm, Psalm 119, there has to be this understanding that God's word has to have a priority in my life. I mean, if we truly desire to live godly lives, if we truly desire to live pure lives, if we truly desire to refrain from sinning before our God, before our Father, before our Redeemer, then the psalm teaches us here that we must hide this word in our heart. We must meditate upon His word. We must fill our heads with His word. And I want to make sure we're clear here. The idea of meditation, the idea of filling your hearts with the word of God, is not to learn facts about God. It's to know Him. The Muslims know about their God, but they can't know Him. Why? Because He doesn't exist. The Far Eastern religions know something about their multiple gods, but why can't they know them? Because they don't exist. God has given us His Word so that we may know Him and have a relationship with Him. And this is a big difference between all the dead religions out there, even the religions that have, or the denominations that have the right names on their billboard. If you just know facts about God and you can pass some Bible quiz, that doesn't get you anywhere. You need to know Him. You need to know what brings your God pleasure. What pleases God? What pleases your Father? And then apply it. Furthermore, not only does the Word of God have to take priority in my own life, but it has to take priority in my family's life. And if I've placed a high priority on the Word of God, then it's going to manifest itself in the way I conduct myself before my wife and my children. Go back over to Deuteronomy 6. We're familiar with this passage. But let's just read it again. Deuteronomy 6. Now remember in Deuteronomy, the first generation has been out in the wilderness for some 40 years. They've all died off. Moses is speaking to the second generation right before they go into the land. And this is what he teaches them. Verse 1. Now this is the commandment of, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of His statutes and all of His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently. It's a command. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. The bottom line here is that we are to teach the Scriptures to our children. It's to be done in your home. It's not to be done once a week or during the midweek prayer and Bible time. There is no substitute for me doing this in my individual life, and there's no substitute for doing this in my own home. I mean, if I don't do it, who will? Who will do this? Now, for most of you in here that I know, you've not turned your children over to the government. We know they won't do it. We understand what happens when you give your children to the government and what they'll do. But fathers, have you turned everything over to the wife? So the question here is, who will do it if you won't? Are you preparing her? You can delegate things to your wives. There's no problem with that. But the question here is, have you prepared her? Has she been prepared to do all the things you've given her? You see the sense of urgency around knowing the Word of God. And your families can only go as far as you've gone in your spiritual knowledge, in your own spiritual walk. You can't take them any further than you've gone. And who in here would say they have arrived? Who in here would be audacious enough or prideful enough to say, I know all I need to know? There has to be a sense of urgency on the Word of God. You have to put yourself in a place where you can be prepared to handle the Word of God and apply it in the right place. But this is our responsibility. If I polled each and every one of you individually, would you say that the Word of God has taken priority in this nation the way it used to, or the way it even should be? Get the way it used to be. Is it where it should be? I think most of you would probably answer no, that it's not. It's just not there. And the question is why? I don't think there's a priority there because there's no longer a priority of the Word of God in the church any longer. And when I think of how the Word should be handled within the local assembly, I just think of the pastoral epistles. I think of 1 Timothy. I think of Titus. I think of 2 Timothy. I mean, we've gone through these epistles here. You guys have gone through 1 and 2 Timothy. We went through Titus. But if you just take time, go back and think about what you learned. Take time to read through the pastoral epistles. It's pretty clear what we should be doing in the local assembly when the saints gather together. Turn back over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, pick up the reading in verse 12. Remember, 1 Timothy, there's a problem. There's a problem in the church of Ephesus, right? Remember in Acts 20, he forewarned the elders, I'm leaving, but when I leave, they're going to be wolves, they're going to attack you. When Paul pens 1 Timothy, the wolves are there. They're not attacking from the outside, they're attacking from the inside. That was his prophecy in Acts 20. They're going to come up from amongst you, is what Paul says. Well, they're there. So he sends his right-hand man, his son in the faith, Timothy, to go down there to take care of this problem. And so in this letter, he gives them instructions about how to turn this church around. But when we come to chapter 4, listen to some of his final words and instructions. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, there it is, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, here's what I want you to give attention to. Give attention to the reading, to the exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, giving yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy understands that there needs to be a proper attention given to the reading of the Word. If you ever ask yourself, why do we do the Old Testament reading, the New Testament reading? Why so much emphasis is placed on the reading? Well, it's because of what Paul instructs, how he instructs Timothy. Any of you got anything better to come up with than reading God's Word, exhorting God's Word, giving attention to doctrine? Well, these are the instructions. In other words, when he says teach the Word of God, he's talking about help the congregation understand the contents of what is being read. We don't just come in here and read it and leave it to you to figure it out. The elders within the church, those that have the teaching gifts, are supposed to be out there explaining the Word of God. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. But I just want to emphasize here the priority of reading the Word of God, because the Word of God has to have the priority here within the local assembly. And when we lose the priority in the local assembly, we will lose it in our homes, we'll lose it in our nation. It's not going to be a top-down approach. It will not happen from the executive office down. It will happen from the bottom up. When local assemblies begin to put a priority on the Word of God, you'll see it going into the families, and you'll see it change the dynamics in this country. 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, these are some passing words from Paul to Timothy. Remember, these are some important words. Why? Paul recognizes he's about to die, right? You see what he says in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He understands his end is near. On his way out, on his way to the throne, what are his final words to Timothy? "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 2, "Preach the word." Paul understood something of the importance. And Paul places a high priority on the preaching of the word. This is what matters. The word has to be announced. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be made known publicly. Remember, Christianity is not a private religion. But this statement here in verse 2, it's a commandment. When he says, "preach the word," for those of you in my little Greek class, the tense here is in the aorist tense. And any time an aorist tense is used with an imperative voice, a command, there is a sense of urgency. In other words, you do it and you do it now. That's the idea of an imperative with the aorist. Don't wait. Don't delay. And notice what it does not say. It doesn't say preach about the word. It says preach the word. It doesn't say preach book reviews. It says, preach the word. I mean, what other way could Paul say this that the churches of today, and that even us, would get it and understand it? It's not complicated. It's not hard. But it's amazing. I mean, you guys turn on the radio, you know what's out there. You've listened to sermons and stuff on the internet. You've been to some of these other churches. It amazes me that they do everything but what Paul says here. Preach the word. Well, why should we preach the word, Paul? Well, he tells you. He already told you in chapter 3, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We are to preach the word because it's going to make us wise unto salvation. Because this is the word that God has breathed Himself. It is a word that is profitable. It is a word that will equip us to live in this life. It will help us to minister. Have you ever had situations where you're dealing with family or friends or even your children, your wife, and you just don't know how to respond to it? It's because you're not equipped with the Word of God. So we need to be equipped with the Word of God, with the Word of God, so that we might minister to ourselves and minister to others. It has to be a priority. Let me ask you this. Why do you think there is no priority or sense of urgency? I think it's based upon the fact we don't really believe there's power there. Or maybe you don't really believe that it's God-breathed. If there's no urgency, then maybe it indicates that underneath it all, you don't really think there's the power. It's not really living, as Hebrews 4 tries to teach us. Maybe you don't think it's the Word of God. I mean, only you can answer these questions for yourself. I'm just trying to get you to evaluate your own life and ask yourself these tough questions. Is there a high priority placed on the Word of God in my life? Is there a sense of urgency to share the contents of this book with others? And I'm not going to do this, but how nervous would it make you if I pulled your kids aside and started asking them, what is the priority of the Word of God in your homes? I'm going to try not to look at your faces because I'm trying not to see what's going on there. But does that make sense? And if you wouldn't want me to do it, maybe that you need to ratchet it up and put a little priority in your life and ask yourself, why isn't the priority there? So we're to preach the word. This means the whole word, the whole counsel of God. You remember what Paul told the elders there in Acts 20? "I did not withhold anything from you fellas. I taught you the whole counsel of God." He didn't leave anything out in Acts 20:27. He preached it all. Everything he knew, he passed on to them. And the point here is that it's not our job to alter the message. We don't take away from it. We don't add to it just because it might be a little uncomfortable. Christ did not come to make men comfortable. Christ came to bring dead men and bring them to life. He came to purchase His own, to make them His own. He came to conform them into His image. And from where we start, that means we're going to have to go through some times and periods of our lives of discomfort. You're going to have to get over being offended at times when the Word of God is being proclaimed. Do you remember in Nehemiah? Turn over to Nehemiah. Turn over to Nehemiah 8 with me. Starting in verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now, let me put this in context. Who is Nehemiah? What time period was this written? But this is the exiles that have been returned back to Israel. This is after they had been punished. Verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Before the men and the women and those who could understand in the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood in which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand, there's a bunch of fellas here. And this Mississippi accent just will butcher these names. So let me jump down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, the days of where people would stand up when the Word of God is being proclaimed, I don't know where we got to this idea where I stand and you sit. But anyway, we've changed gears here a little bit. But this is what they used to do, right? In this particular account, though, Ezra does stand up. But he says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he turned, he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord and their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why do you think these people were weeping and mourning? What were they reading? They were reading the books of Moses. And you know what's in the books of Moses. You know what's given there in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You're given these laws. And here are the blessings if you obey them. But here are the curses you're going to taste if you disobey them. What were some of the reasons that they got sent back out to Babylonian captivity? It was things simply as not giving the land a rest. 7 years for every year that they did not give the land a rest. Think about it, breaking those laws. Building up the high places there in the northern kingdom where they worship false gods, built idols. Begin to cohabitate, begin to sin mightily there. What did God do? He began to send pestilence. He began to send famine. He sent His prophets to speak warnings against them. And then ultimately, what did He do? Well, He sent the Assyrians to the northern kingdom. He sent the Babylonians down to the southern kingdom. The Babylonians were then punished and conquered by the Medo-Persians. And it's under the Medo-Persians that these exiles are now sent back. But why were they mourning? They recognized through the reading of the law of the sin that had been committed. What caused their judgment, that brought the judgment of God down upon them. So the exiles, they've returned to this land. The Scriptures are being explained, and that's my point. The Scriptures are being read, they're being explained, they're being applied. You see that in verse 8? So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And I don't know why we have to make this so difficult. And I don't know why some people go out of their way. I mean, can you imagine me trying to figure out what's going to offend you, each and every one of you, and try to put a sermon together to walk around those landmines? Well, God didn't call us to do that. But unfortunately, this is why you hear some of the sermons that you hear. And as a result, too many pastors, I believe, have become man-pleasers. And men have become their gods. We are God's under-shepherds. What do shepherds do? They protect the flock from enemies, and they feed and nurture the flock. And the moment they stop doing that, they're no longer a proper shepherd. And we need to pray that God would raise up more men to be proper shepherds in this land. Because then and only then do I think we will see the blessings of God on this land. But the Word of God has to be preached because it's God-breathed. Go back to 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So I understand that I am here to preach the Word of God, but my question now is, well, when? When should I preach it? Well, this verse tells me to be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Always be ready. This means at any given moment, I am to be ready to preach the Word. I am to be so familiar with the Word of God. I am to be so consumed with the Word of God that I can preach it and apply it on the spot at any given time. This means I'm ready to do it. And there's a sense of you're anticipating. You're looking for opportunities to apply the Word of God and to speak it. And so let me ask you the question. Are you ready to share the Word of God? And I'm even talking to some of you young guys here, young ladies that profess to be saved. Are you ready to handle the Word of God? Are you ready to apply it at the right time? When your younger sibling is being defiant, being selfish, are you going to react to them with emotional responses? Or are you going to apply the Word of God? Speak that right verse at the right time. If you have a younger sibling that's murmuring and complaining about washing the dishes for mom and dad, what are you going to do? How about speaking the Word of God to them? Do all things without mumbling and complaining. I mean, how about just simple things? Learn the Word of God and be able to apply it at the appropriate time. Just want to give you something to think about it. But are you ready? Fathers, husbands, we talked about this earlier, but just as a reminder, are you ready? Are you preparing your wives? Are you applying Deuteronomy 6? How often are you evaluating the situation in your home to see the level of spiritual growth and knowledge within your own home? Are you watching and monitoring your own kids and how they're applying the Word of God in conflicts within your own home? Because if you don't do it here, you're just going to send them out into the world and they're going to handle conflicts the way the world handles them. They're going to deal with spiritual issues in a fleshly way if you don't start the preparation now. So, once again, catechisms that we go through are not just some academic exercise. The idea is that you apply the Word of God that you're being taught, that you understand it, you know it, and you apply it. So Paul says in verse 2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. So we're to be ready at all times. Well, how do we do it? How do we apply this? Well, look at what he says in verse 2. You are to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So Paul says you are to correct, you are to reprove. Once again, this is another aorist imperative. In other words, it's a command. With the aorist tense, with the imperative, it means there is a sense of urgency. When we talk about this idea of correct here, it means to bring light to something. This means you expose something. This means you point something out to someone. You bring it to their attention when you see it. But we also rebuke. This means you have to reprimand at times. This is the negative aspect of handling the Word of God. But when we went through 2 Timothy, you remember months ago, and I discussed that once again, this idea of rebuke, it is a command from God. In other words, elders have to do this. And your job is not to tempt them to sin by rebelling and getting your feelings hurt when they bring things to your attention. If you refuse to deal with sin in your life, every elder has the responsibility and has been commanded by God to rebuke you. The question is, are you going to tempt them to sin? Oh, man, last time I dealt with this guy, man, it was... Don't tempt them to sin. Don't even make him go there. Allow him to do his job. That's his job as a shepherd. And an elder that refuses to do this really has no business to be in the pulpit and has no business to be in the office. But congregations, you as a congregation need to recognize the command is here to correct, to reprove, and it's not your job to rebel. In other words, behave as sheep. Don't behave as a bunch of goats. Right? Unfortunately, our congregations probably have one too many goats around. But we are also to exhort. This is the positive aspect of discipline. This idea of exhort here in this passage means to encourage with the word. It's the positive aspect. It's the positive side of handling the word. And this word of exhort has this idea of coming alongside the individual and encouraging the flock. In other words, you've seen the visuals of what shepherds do. They spend time with their flocks. Can you imagine a shepherd being a successful shepherd if all he did was just come by and check on the flock once a week? That couple hours you might give him once a week. The idea, the image of a shepherd is they spent time there. And he comes along beside them. He gets to know them so that he can encourage them. Remember, we're all pilgrims here. This is not our home. We're on our way home. And our job is to encourage one another on that way. But Paul says you do all these things. You convince, you rebuke, you exhort. Notice with all longsuffering. We're to be patient. I would encourage you as fathers to be patient with your children, to be patient with your wives. As you exhort them, as you encourage them on their walk home. Well, Paul, why should I do this? Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And when they turn their ears away from the truth, then they will be turned aside to fables. And so Paul says there's going to be a day when people will not tolerate or bear or put up with sound, healthy teaching. In other words, all they want is their ears tickled, their ears scratched. And the problem here is with the audience. It's not with the speaker, it's with the audience. They want someone to tell them what they want to hear, and so they go and find someone to teach them what they want to hear. I mean, this is how you explain some of these big mainline teachers. They want something that is new or novel. They want something that's easygoing. They need three steps to easy living or whatever. Something that's fantastical in nature. Go to Jeremiah 5, because the same thing happened in his day. And this is, you know, there again. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy, but it brought the judgment of God upon the land. But notice what he says in Jeremiah 5, look at verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? And we know what happened at the end of Jeremiah. The result of the nation of Israel turning their back on God. But the preachers, they preach their own message. This is a commentary on our own day, right? And it's not just that the preachers are preaching what they want to preach, it's that the people love it that way. And remember, Jeremiah was not sent to the Babylonians or to some enemies of God. He was sent to the people of God. So when we look at 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Why do they turn away from sound doctrine? They turn away because it does not satisfy their lustful desires. But when we gather together with the saints, the word of God has to be preached because it's commanded here. It's not a suggestion. It's not good advice. There is a sense of urgency here. So the question is this, what is the problem? Well, the problem is that those that do not want to hear the word of God, those that reject the word of God, more than likely, are unregenerate people. Your appetite for the Word of God tells you a lot about yourself with respect to your salvation. And have you tasted the new birth? Go back over to 1 Corinthians 2. You're probably familiar with this one, but I just want to remind you of what Paul says here concerning the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the spirit, the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so a natural man is one that's not a believer. He does not have the Spirit. And a man without the Spirit is not a believer. And my point is this, is that those who do not receive the Word and do not make it a priority in their own lives, at best, you're spiritually sick, but at worst, you're probably dead. I know that's a hard word to receive, but it explains a lot of things. If you just take the Word of God and just see what it says concerning your appetite, your desire for the Word of God. They don't want to hear about it. Therefore, they do not welcome it. They do not receive it into their hearts. And what's so disturbing to me is that unbelievers can go to churches and not be made to feel uncomfortable. In fact, most unbelievers feel quite at home in some churches. That's a problem. This tells me that the life-changing message is not being proclaimed. But when it comes to apathy towards the Word of God, it may be because, well, the individual is still dead. Now, another problem that you may have, and we go through periods of this, where you may not have a healthy appetite for the Word of God because sin is prevalent in your life. Go to 1 Peter. Let me just show you what he has to say about all this. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and the flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now look at chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now here's the argumentation. If God has used the word of God to bring about a change in one's life, then spiritual growth should be natural, and it should be the logical consequence of that new birth. And this spiritual growth takes place how? Through the preaching of the Word of God. And the idea here is that if God has used the Word to bring life, spiritual life, then He will use the same Word to bring spiritual growth. If we've been born again, then we ought to grow. And I want you to see what he says there in chapter 2 again. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And I want you to see this. That word desire, do you see it in verse 2? As new babes desire. That's a commandment in the Greek. And that word laying aside in verse 1, therefore laying aside, is a participle, which indicates that this has to take place before verse 2 can take place, namely, the desiring of the Word of God. The tense of this participle indicates that this action has to take place chronologically first before the leading verb that's found in verse 2, the desire. This means that if I'm to have the desire that's talked about in verse 2, I have to do what is said in verse 1. In other words, if I want to grow and I want to have this spiritual desire for the Word of God, I have to strip off these things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. Because if that's there, you're not going to have this desire for the Word of God. These vices mentioned here in this verse, they are spiritual growth killers. They inhibit our appetite for the Word of God. So Peter says, get rid of them. Put them away. Put them off. What does malice mean? Malice is this idea of ill will towards others. Does this characterize you? If you don't have this appetite for the Word of God, it could be you're struggling with sin because you have malice towards someone else. Peter says, lay it aside, throw it away. Maybe there's this idea, if you have the authorized version, they have this idea of guile. What does that mean? Deceit, treachery. And remember, this whole idea of deceit, particularly treachery, was a real problem in the early church, right? I mean, you just didn't quite know who might turn you over to the Jews or to the Roman authorities. But if this is there, if this idea of deceit, and you're dealing with deceit in your own life, you could see where if you are habitually in a state of deception, you're not wanting to just run and jump to the Word of God. Why? Remember what Hebrews says? It's going to lay you open. And this is why Peter says, get rid of it. Do away with it. Come clean. The next one is hypocrisy. Remember the idea there in the Greek is that this word, you have this putting on a mask. You're playing a game. You're pretending to be something you're not. You're a fake. And you need to strip this off because it's a form of deception. What about envy? I think of something of jealousy. If you're jealous of others, you envy what they have. Peter says, strip this off. Evil speaking literally means to speak down. It refers to gossip, to slander. If you're always in a state of gossiping about someone else, slandering someone else, if you're in that state, these are the spiritual growth killers that Peter's talking about here. Peter says, strip it off. And the idea here is that when you strip off these vices, the desire for the Word of God will return. So I would just encourage you, if you're going through a time where the Word of God is just not there, this desire to study God's Word, to be in it and meditate upon it, spend some time examining yourself, looking for these vices here. Because when he says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And that word desire is a strong command. It means to crave. This means that there is an intense yearning for this Word of God. And so what does Peter do? Peter compares it to probably one of the strongest urges we're aware of or know of. And you moms know this. What is the indication of a screaming child who is hungry? That's a strong desire, but it's an indication he's a healthy child. And if any of you have ever had a child where that desire was not there, where the child is not screaming when it's time for them to eat, that's an indication of what? The child's sick. There's a problem there. Peter is using this analogy. And so if the analogy holds, a lack of desire for the Word of God is a sure sign of spiritual decline and probably carnality in your life. And so just as new babes need this milk to grow, you need the milk of the Word to grow in your own salvation. And the point here, I think it's clear, is that sin destroys the appetite for the Word. It will stunt your spiritual growth. D.L. Moody said it this way, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And this is why Psalm 119 is so important for you to understand. Psalm 119, verse 11, where he says, hide the Word of God on your heart. Why? So that I may learn not to sin against thee. That's the idea. So when we look at all these different problems associated as to why people don't want to hear the Word of God, remember referring back to 2 Timothy 4, well, the individuals that you're talking to may be unregenerate, 1 Corinthians 2:14, or the individual may be saved, but there's sin there. And it's affecting their appetite for the Word. And I would say this, this diagnostic test here is not only for the pastor or the elder, but fathers. If you have children in your own house that profess to be saved, I would use this. I would think through it. Why isn't there a desire for my child who professed to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why doesn't he want to spend time with him? Why doesn't he want to spend time in prayer? Why does he want to spend time in the Word? Well, it could be there's sin involved there. So when we look at these different problems, we can use these tools that the Scriptures gives us to help us to diagnose what's going on and then take the Word of God and apply it to their souls. But this will impact also your usefulness in the kingdom of God, your ability to sit and spend time in the Word. D.L. Moody said it this way, I never met a useful Christian that was not a student of the Bible. Think about all the character sketches that we do each Sunday afternoon that these children have brought before us. Which one of these people that God used was not a student of the Word? Every one of them. Every one of them understood the power of prayer. So let me encourage you this morning. If there's no desire in the Word, then you need to examine your soul. Let me move on. A purpose. Why should we sit here this morning and study the Scriptures? I'm going to give you some few reasons and I'm going to close. Let me just give you some and I'm going to give you some passages that you can jot down. Number one. The reason why you should sit here and study the Scriptures is that it is the means that God has used or that God has ordained to produce spiritual growth. And I would use 1 Peter 2:2 here as a proof text for that. You should study the Word of God because it's the means that God has ordained to produce spiritual growth. If you find that you're not growing spiritually, it's probably because you're not spending time in His Word. Number two, He gives us His Word to guide us. I would use Psalm 119:105. And I would ask you, if you're not using the Word of God to be a light into your path there, what are you using? God guides our understanding through the means, through the instrument of His Word. So I study the Word because this is what causes spiritual growth, but it also helps me to guide me. In John 17:17, number 3, we study the Word of God because it sanctifies us. Jesus in His priestly prayer is praying to the Father that He would sanctify us by His Word. Your sanctification. This conforming you into the image of Christ will not happen if you're not in the Word of God. In Acts 20:32, number 4, we study the Word of God because it edifies us. It builds us up. It encourages the believers. This would have been important to those believers back in those days when they were being persecuted. But how much more to us? We need to be encouraged when we have a society that doesn't just come out and persecute us, They just try to get us to conform to their views. And we need to be encouraged to know, go ahead and stand fast and be conformed to the image of Christ. Number five, the Word gives us discernment. Go to Hebrews 5. I do want to take a little bit of time to talk about this one. In Hebrews 5. Now some, you ever met those fellows that are very smart and they got all the right Bible answers, but you just look at their lives and it's a wreck, it's a mess. There's no real spiritual discernment there at all. Well, why is that? Well, Hebrews 5, look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to, notice who? Those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the point here is that as we study the Word of God, if we don't ever put it into practice, you're not going anywhere. You're not growing. You have no ability to discern. The idea is to apply what you know and watch how God will open up His Word and reveal other things to you. So if you see that you're having trouble or in your own life with discernment, or if you see it in your own children, it's probably because they're not applying what they know they ought to apply. Number six, we study the Word of God because the Word of God cleanses us. In Ephesians 5, let me just read it to you again as he exhorts the husbands. But in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word. So this is the idea of this cleansing effect. And then number seven, God uses His Word to bring about a transformation. So in Romans 12, we're familiar with this passage here. In Romans 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. So how are we transformed? It's through the Word of God. We need to renew our minds. If you fill your mind up with just worldly wisdom, then that's what you're going to gravitate towards. But if you meditate upon the Scriptures, then your mind is going to be renewed. You're going to have God's thoughts. You're going to think thoughts after God. His calls will become your calls. His priorities will become your priorities. But if you're ignorant of them, what are you going to do? So when we come to the Word of God, we need to have this desire to meditate on its precepts and to apply them in our own lives. And I would say, when we do this, then there's an expectation that we should be prosperous. This is what God told Joshua, right? You meditate on my word, you don't turn from it, and you'll be prosperous. That's the idea. That's the idea there. And so I'm going to stop here and we're going to close. I want you to turn over to Psalm 19. I want to reiterate something that John taught on a couple of weeks ago when we were in Psalm 19. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And I just want to leave you with this thought. Can you honestly say this morning that this word is more precious to you than gold? The way you answer this question is, well, what does your heart desire and long after? Does it long and desire after the trinkets of this world? Are you busily storing up treasures here? Or are you busy storing up heavenly treasures? Do you desire the word of God? Is it more precious to you than gold? Is it sweeter to you than the honeycomb? Turn back over to Romans 1 and we'll end. Let me try to tie all this together. In Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, and he's trying to emphasize this gospel is not something that came to him by man, but it's a gospel that's sourced in God, which he, God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so over the last 2 weeks, I've been trying to emphasize our priority and the importance of the Word of God. I hope you understand and have a clear picture, and that you would take this teaching and take it back home with you and start really evaluating your own homes and asking yourself, does this define my home? So I realize I've diverged from our study in Romans for the last couple of weeks, but I hope you have a better appreciation and understanding of this phrase, the Holy Scriptures. And is it precious to you? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word of life that you have given us. Lord, may we never be so arrogant as to think that we can walk in and of ourselves, living on our own gut intuition. But Lord, help us to be a people of faith where we take your word and we apply it and we trust it. Let us cling on to your promises. Help us to obey your commands. May we take this word and may you use us. May we be mighty in your kingdom. I pray for even to the youngest soul in here this morning. I pray that we would all be busy about preparing one another to take your word and to minister to souls. Lord, may we take this word. May we grow. May we have a desire to see others come into your kingdom. May we desire to see all that are around us profess your name as Lord. And so, Father, may we live lives that would encourage people to say, who is your God? There's something different about you. This change that is taking place in your life. Who is the one that you serve? And may we seize upon all the opportunities that you give us day in and day out to tell about the goodness of Christ, and that He has, as the hymn writer said this morning, He has hushed the law's loud thunder. We thank you for the merit of Jesus Christ. We thank you for His blood that has washed us as white as snow. We thank you that as we stand before you one day and give an account for your judgment, that is the merit of Christ that is the basis for our righteousness. May we ever long to praise Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.